Good morning, and I hope everyone is having a fine day so far. Today we're going to look at the 1,000 years of peace that Satan will be bound, Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I want to praise you and thank you so much for this time that to look in your word and Lord, speak through me and may I be your mouthpiece to relay the things that I see in the Bible, and that I do them in a faithful and God-honoring manner that will please you, and help me to understand your word so that I can teach it correctly. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. As it says in the Bible, it's not our will, but thine will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I hope that I will always remember that I'm just a mouthpiece, and that the Lord is the one that is the one that gets all the glory, and that I look to Him for all my understanding. So here we have a new picture, and this particular one is looking pretty nice, isn't it? We see God as the bright light on the hill over there, where the New Jerusalem is going to be, and you see this guy forging, weapons of war into plowshares. We see the wolf laying down with the lamb and eating, vegetation, a vegetarian now. And so life is going to be really awesome during that 1,000 years. But interesting enough, there's still going to be rebellion, and it'll be a great time, but it'll also prove that we are sinful by nature, and that we'll have our new bodies, and we'll be eternal. But that there will be some that are coming out of the tribulation that are not ha have their resurrection body. They'll be having families and repopulate the earth over the course of the 1,000 years. So that's what we're looking at today. And so let's jump into the verses. So we're in Revelation 20. We're going to cover verse 1 through 6 today. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Well, interesting here, if you remember back in Revelation 9, let's just review that real quick. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. That star is Satan, or Lucifer, unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So here we have Satan, who in verse 20, verse 1, is now going to be imprisoned. The angel is coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So as we're going to see in verse 2, and he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is a devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So here we got Satan, kind of an interesting twist on things, that Satan now is going to be imprisoned in the same place that he used to have the key to. So I didn't grab the verse, but there's a verse about how the people that are also imprisoned there are going to say to him, "Oh, look at who's here now! That guy that blasphemed God and that spoke all these big and powerful words. Look where he is now." Speaking of 1,000 years, move on to verse 3 here also. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Which you can see the sovereignty of God here, you know, that even under this perfect world, there's going to be people that rebel and don't want to live in this perfect government, perfect, lifestyle, and they're going to rebel. And after 1,000 years, that when he releases Satan again, Satan is going to be able to convince people to follow him still. And so, of course, that's way into the future, but that time is coming. So now he's going to be set into the bottomless pit. And I thought I'd just bring up a few things about the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years to me is literal. Now, there's going to be some beliefs out there that try to make it some sort of an allegory. But I point out a few verses here, like in Psalms 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Also over in 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And that's basically referencing the fact that to God, 1,000 years go by really quick. You know, that the time is not a factor. But they're real. But just like in Genesis, when he talked about a full 24-hour period, I might point out that nowhere in the Bible is day any different than it is when they talked about it in Genesis as being a one 24-hour period. So if a day is a full 24-hour period as we know it, then 1,000 years would be 1,000 years, just as like we as we know it. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And that's basically what's going on here, is it that God is going to give everyone a chance again to come to him and come to his and show us a perfect world, and he's going to allow these people to have this perfect world and still see that people are going to rebel, so that he's basically refining us and getting us to the point where everyone that's going to be in the future heaven after the 1,000 years is wants to be there. And he's going to, this is basically Jesus kind of making sure that he separates the tares and the wheat. So also Ecclesiastes 6:6 has a good reference to this also. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place? So again, these are definite references to a 1,000-year period. Now we're also in Isaiah. It was foretold about this happening in Isaiah 24, 21, and 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Remember the false prophet and the are in the lake of fire already. But I think that what they're referencing there too is that those angels, remember, that were confined there until judgment day because of their sin they committed back in Genesis 6. Back to Isaiah 24:22, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. So this is a prophecy of this coming, when Satan is going to be bound and shut up in prison, and then he will be released for a short time. No one really knows how long that period is, by the way. It's interesting, I was watching a guesstimate on it last night, and that somebody had some verses that were able to somewhat make an educated guess how long it might be. And I think that they, if I remember correctly, said about a year that he'd be released to gather together those people that want to. And it says, like the sand is of the sea. So it's going to be quite a few people that get behind Satan. So it's something that is going to be in our future as Christians, but we're already eternal. Going into the into this 1,000-year period, it's just God trying to show that no matter what he would have done, even now, that people are going to rebel no matter what. So that there's nothing he can do about it. He knows that, and he's giving everybody as much opportunity as possible. Look at it. Basically, he's given us 6,000 years since Adam fell in the garden, and we've still got people that rebel. So let's see. Also in 2 Peter 2:4, it talks about this is those other angels I was mentioning, that now Lucifer is going to be with these angels that sinned back in Genesis 6. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved until judgment. So it seems that that even angels, when they do wrong, are imprisoned, and they actually put chains on them, because I guess maybe they have some abilities to get out of a prison, that they actually have to be chained also. Okay, on to Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So again, this is another reference to a definite 1,000 years, and we're familiar with this group of people from I got a couple of verses to point to here, but I just wanted to point out that these are the tribulation saints, and for a couple of reasons, I wanted to just show that there's a difference between the church and the tribulation saints and those saved during the tribulation, as it that we're kind of a different separate group. Now, once the tribulation is over, we're all going to be one group as a body of Christ, but everybody has to come and be accepted into the body of Christ before they're actually born again. I mean, before they're actually a member of Christ's kingdom. And so that at this point, that hasn't happened yet. And I wanted to point that notice how here that they reference these people differently than they did us, by saying that they were beheaded. Number one, well, some of us are from the church, but for the witness of Jesus. That's even happening now. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, okay? Well, we don't have a beast yet, so we can't worship him. Neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so I just wanted to say that this is a separate group of people that's being saved during the tribulation, because they refused to take that mark And also verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So anyone who died, who was not a Christian, or who wasn't part of the church, won't live now, will not be resurrected to go into judgment until after the 1,000 years, is what basically this verse is saying. So just to point out a few things here, to mention that the tribulation saints at this point would be just like us, as they are, but they're not referenced as the bride of Christ. They're referenced as the tribulation saints. And the reason I say that is because when we get to, I do believe the post tribulation, that saints are the wedding party. I often wondered who the wedding party is, and I brought this up when we were talking about the 10 virgins, where 5 virgins went in and 5 virgins did not. Well, the 5 virgins that got accepted are the ones you see here, that they're the ones who are saved, but they're not the bride. And so that John the Baptist kind of mentions this in John 3:29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Here John the Baptist is commenting that he knows that he is basically, he's the last of the prophets, the last of the Old Testament, and so that he is not part of the church, but he's a friend of the bridegroom. And so that as a friend of the bridegroom, of course, he's going to be happy about his friend getting married to the church, but he's commenting here that he's not part of it. And so that I think there's an important distinction here to realize that that the basically that the Old Testament, as some would say, ends at John the Baptist. That he was he foretold, and again, when I say prophet, I mean that Jesus foretold things too, and there was in John there was prophets in the New Testament, but of the classic prophets of the Old Testament, John was the last one, foretelling the coming of the Messiah, and John was actually the last one to foretell of the coming of the Messiah. Also in Matthew 19:28, I wanted to bring this up because now we're getting into the comment there. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I want to point this out because these 12 thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel, I believe, are 12 of the 24 that you see in the throne room. And they represent the fact that of the 12 apostles of the Old Testament, I was judging the Jewish nation, which are going to be coming up also during the tribulation. And that we also, we be part of that group because we're part of the church, because the 12 apostles is the beginning of the church. So that as the body of Christ, we also will be in that category, not the tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, but we will be judges and priests, as we've pointed out before. Also in Luke 22:30, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I point this out because of the verse there. And I saw the thrones and them who sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them as I saw the souls of them beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast. So it seems that this particular group of people includes the Jewish nation, because they're going to be judged by the apostles. So I'm thinking that the part of this group is also the 12 tribes of Israel. I still can't know for sure exactly how that's all going to happen when it comes to the actual when does the tribulation saints and the Jewish believers who are converted during the tribulation, when do they get their resurrected bodies? I know they do at some point because they become part of the church. I just don't know exactly when. If it's right now, during this judgment period, because remember, we went through a Bema Seat judgment right at the beginning of the tribulation, then this might be their kind of like sort of Bema Seat judgment. But that I'm a little, I'm still a little bit leery on. I might have to do some more research in that area. Just, then it talks about that this is the first resurrection. Oh, no, I'm still on the judging. 1 Corinthians 6:2. It also talks about. Check my notes here. That we'll also be judging angels, which is interesting that it must include those four angels that were put into the bottomless pit, and all the demon angels that followed Lucifer will be judged in a similar fashion as these other the other people at the. So I want to point that out too. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and that the world shall be judged by you? Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? This is Paul talking to the church at Corinth, because they were concerned that they, whether or not they should be holding people accountable to following the doctrines of God. And that sometimes you'll hear that term. People will come out and say, there is a verse that says, "Don't be judged," or do not judge because you will be judged. Well, I think, and I think the important aspect there is that it depends on your willingness. I think we need to point out certain aspects of the law of the Bible when it comes to doctrine, and try to help people to understand when they're interpreting it incorrectly. And then, as long as you're willing to be held to that same standard, it shouldn't be a problem. So I don't look at that as a negative thing, because if I'm willing to be judged that way, then I should be able to judge others. And I think that's what they're commenting about. That's what Paul's kind of pointing out here too, is that at some point we're going to actually be judging angels. So that how much more things that pertain to this life, so that we should be willing to point out things when necessary to the body, when it becomes to whether or not they should be doing certain aspects. Now, it talks about being beheaded, and I thought I would point out that in this verse, it kind of helps identify who these are that were beheaded. And over in Revelation 6:9, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." And so this is, I was just pointing out that who they're talking about here that were beheaded. That's actually even happening today. It's happened. I haven't heard anything recently, but I remember, probably better than 5 or 6 years ago, there was quite a bit of it happening in some of the Muslim countries. They're even televising it and putting it up on YouTube and stuff. It was pretty grotesque. But Christian missionaries and stuff that were in certain countries were actually beheaded by the Muslims, who have a little bit of a twisted idea of what judgment is. That's not a topic that I necessarily am well versed on, so I'll leave that one alone. Let's see where I'm at. Some more verses about being beheaded. This one points out the first person to be beheaded actually was John, talking about John the Baptist, and that was not a typical punishment of that time frame. The Pharisees and the Jewish nation, stoning was the most popular method of a corporal punishment to death, and that the common Roman was crucifixion. So the fact that John was beheaded here was kind of unusual, and that had something to do with Herod's wife, his daughter, and how much they didn't like something John had said to Herod, and the daughter didn't like it mostly, and so she was able to convince her uncle, it would be, to behead John, and he had to carry it out because he promised her he would. But this is the re reference to that. "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.'" There was some talk that when Jesus had rose from the dead, that they thought it was John the Baptist. And that's what that verse is about. Here's one other verse on that, on Mark 6:27. "And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison." And this is when, and realize that Jesus, by not by birth, actually, yeah, it would be that Elizabeth, who was Mary's, trying to think, sister, I can't remember exactly the relationship, but John's mother was Elizabeth, and Mary and Elizabeth were relatives somehow. I don't remember how. I think it was sister, but it could have been something other, like cousin. So that would make John the Baptist and Jesus cousins. And so I'm sure that getting this news was not pleasant for Jesus to get, because as being human, that he still had to deal with all the same emotions that we went with. You remember that when Lazarus died, that he actually wept, and that and he wept also when he watched when he rode into Jerusalem, and that So he had to deal with the emotions of this of being a human being, just like we do. And there's a verse there that where he goes off finally into a mountain place and to pray right after he hears the news about this. Well, not right after, but shortly after. And that he probably needed time to himself to reflect on this loss. Some of the other. So on to also comments about that. I got to review back my notes here. Oh, that they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And I just wanted to reflect back on the differences too, on who is the kings and priests, and how it came to happen. And Daniel 2:4 talks about the kingdom. Verse is working here. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is talking about the kingdom that Christ is going to be in charge of. And verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. I brought this in to. Talking about just that what this kingdom is. I'm not exactly sure why I did it. Let's go on. Maybe it'll make sense to me in here in a minute. And also in Daniel 7:18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever forever. I think I was just commenting on the fact that we are going to rule and reign with Christ as kings and priests. Also in Daniel 7:27. All foretelling this day. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So we're going to be part of that ruling and reigning with Christ. And it's going to be an interesting time. I'm actually looking forward to it. I think we're going to be, teachers also. And maybe that's why I'm enjoying doing these Bible studies. I'm practicing for a 1,000-year reign. And as you know, some people say things are going to be different when it comes to salvation and stuff for those new people during the 1,000-year reign. I don't think it'll be much different in as much as that, what's it say in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word is forever. And I think it's going to extend into the Millennium Kingdom, too, that there might be some more words coming that we'll have to also have available to us. But that I don't see where the Bible may not change all that much when it comes to using it to teach others. So, interesting to know. I sometimes think about that. Now, what we learn now might be valuable even then. Romans 8:17 and 18 talks about this also, about being joint heirs with Christ. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This is Paul talking about his about what we need to do to be joint heirs with Christ. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I think there's some place that in the parable of the rich man, when Jesus was talking about the fact that You got to be willing to pick up the cross and follow him. In other words, listen to him, and not just with words, but be ready to do what he needs you to do. And I know that's not easy. I'm not, you know, I hope that I'm I am available for whatever Christ needs me to do, whether it be sweep the floors or all the way up to be whatever God needs me to be a martyr. Something that I wonder if I could ever have the strength to. I hope I do. I pray I do. Strength to stand up when it's really tough, when somebody's ready to kill you for it. You know. I guess we won't know. All I can do is pray for the strength, and I'm sure the Lord will provide it. Also, over in 2 Timothy 2:12, it reads, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." So that's basically, in a nutshell, what it takes to be a true disciple of God, is to be willing to do whatever he needs me to do. And that may not necessarily be you know, a pastor or a teacher or whatever your role is, as long as you're doing God's will, that's what God wants you to do. I love this story I heard one time about prayer warrior, you know, somebody who spends their days just in prayer. We all should be praying, but there are prayer warriors too who are mindful of the body and are praying for the many saints in the body on a daily basis. I remember a story a pastor Storm told during one of his sermons that always kind of touched my heart, because there was a woman that pastor knew, used to come to our church, and that she went on to need to move because of medical reasons to a different part of the country. And her son, when she passed away, had gotten a hold of her Bible and was wanted to pass it on. I guess he might have sent a picture of it to Pastor Storm, that of her prayer list, and it was very, very extensive, thousands and thousands of names, from what I understand. And what impressed her son so much was that she had an air. She would pray consistently 3 times a day, and she would have people listed in there, and she would have little x1, x2, x3 next to their name. And that would be how many times a day that she would pray for that person. And what impressed Pastor Storm and the people of, and some of the people at the church here in Florence was that they had it 3x. So she was praying for the people of our church 3 times a day. And so the son wanted to pass that on to Pastor Storm. And I just, that's, you know, that's what her calling was by Christ. You know, the silent person, probably, you know, the person that sat in the congregation every Sunday, didn't say a whole lot, you know, fellowshipped and was a good, faithful follower, and that her calling was to pray. So no matter what your calling is, as long as you're doing it, and you fit into this category. You think about the disciples, too. A lot of them, you know, you never hear about. You think of the 12, you really hear about Paul, you hear about the most, and then Peter, second, and then John. And pretty much when it comes to the apostles, you don't hear much about some of the others. A little bit about Philip during the eunuch, but not much else. And so I'm sure the other apostles were doing things too. But there's not a whole lot written about what they did. They were kind of like the silent warriors out there, spreading the word as Jesus had sent them, but not a lot of fanfare. And I understand last night's sermon is going to address that point, that to do it all for God's glory and not for our own. So I got off on a tangent, but back to the text. And we're in Revelation 26. 20 verse 6. And a few thoughts on this. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so this is a, I think I jumped a little ahead when I was reading some of that stuff. But kings and priests, that we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And it, some verses to reflect on this over in Revelation 1, 5 and 6. This is Jesus talking. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that's basically by him dying on the cross, he washed us with his sins, from our sins, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That was John talking about what he was about to reveal to us that was given to him. Also in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us, this is referring to the church, to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So that everyone who has reached out to the Lord and is born again, is washed of the blood, this during this present time will be part of the church. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. So again, pointing out that what our jobs are going to be like. I'm sure there's different levels, like that one parable where it talks about some will be over quite a few, and some not as many, and some maybe only one. But everybody will have their role to play, and nobody, as long as we follow the Lord, that will be good. Also see over in Psalms 110, verse 4, The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I want to point out a little bit that the kings and priests only apply to a few entities. And as Jesus, Melchizedek was a king and a priest, as I'm going to point out here, but also that that Jesus Christ is the other king and priest. And because we're part of the body of Christ, by extension, we are kings and priests. So that's how that term came to be. But of all the Jewish nation, all through the Old Testament, they were separated. You could either be a king or you could be a priest, but you couldn't be both at the same time. So I wanted to point out the difference. Over in Hebrews 5, 6, Paul explains, and I believe Paul wrote this, and he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is in reference to being the Son of God. Also Hebrews 6:20, Wherefore the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I was just pointing out that that the other reference for being a king and a priest is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, by the way, was the king of a place called Salem. And we see that over in Genesis 14. It talks about Melchizedek. And so I decided to bring it up since it's referenced as being that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. See, right in that sentence, you see that Melchizedek was king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Verse 19, And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God and possessor of heaven and earth. And here Abram is actually being blessed by Melchizedek to go forward in his ministry. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And so it's another point of order is that this is the first, even before the law, before anything even talked about in the law, that Abram gave, was tithing unto Melchizedek as being a priest of that time frame. So So some like to say that that kind of stuff only applies to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation didn't even exist yet. So that tithing is something that goes way back to the beginning, all the way back to Cain and Abel when they offered their sacrifices to the Lord, which got Cain in some trouble because he didn't do it right. Another great verse is over in Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? It's pointing out here that that Jesus was caused after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, to point out that he's a king and a priest. Verse 12, for the priesthood being charged, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So they have to change the law, which said that you cannot be a king and a priest. So that, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judea, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Another good point that the tribe, that the priests all came out of the tribe of shoot, I can't say the word. That tribe there, the Levites. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arose another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So that Paul is pointing out here in Hebrews. Hebrews was mainly written to the Jewish nation to help them understand what Christ and what his role is, having to do with them and also the church. Was made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after, because they weren't commanded to. It was like an inheritance, in other words. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, trying to finish this up. So again, that Hebrews 7:11 through 17 was actually describing Jesus all the way through, and how he's a king and a priest, not just a king or a priest. But also, I wanted to bring up Hosea 6, a couple of interesting verses there. 6:1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us, he has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And this is my little prophecy moment that I thought I'd mention, that I found interesting this week, that that's interesting, that talks about, I'll just go back to verse 2 for a second, where it comments there, after 2 days, and I already pointed out the fact that 2 days to the Lord is like, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So after 2 days, so we can almost see this as being after 2,000 years, he will raise us up, in other words, we'll be resurrected, we'll be taken to heaven, and we shall live in his sight, which means we'll always be with the Lord. It's Right? This is kind of like a very hidden prophecy of a possible time frame of when Jesus died on the cross until he actually takes us home. In the third day being the millennium kingdom. So it's a very vague prophecy, but it's kind of interesting. As I pointed out, it's something I ran into researching this. And because there's a lot of speculation, you know how it says it, we may know the season, but we don't know the day and the hour of the rapture. That now I think this is pertaining to the fact that the exact year that Jesus was born and when he died is not written in Scripture, so that we don't know exactly when that year started. We got some pretty good ideas that Jesus was born sometime between 2 BC and 2 AD, is what I've heard, different theories, and that he started his ministry when he was 30 years old, and his ministry lasted 3 years. So it's always been a lot of speculation about exactly when it is, but that could be the interpretation and why we may not know the day or the hour, but we can get a good idea when the season is. And so I thought I'd put that in as my prophecy moment. And I'll end on that note, and we'll get into the rest of Revelation tomorrow. So I'll end with a prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word, for your word, and for all that you show us, and all those little nuggets and interesting things. I see, Lord, what you mean, that as you approach the end times, that knowledge will increase. And I can see that as we see things starting to pan out that you wrote in your word, that it's making more sense of what these different things are talking about. And I appreciate your helping me to understand all those things. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. It's exciting times to try to really dig into the Word, and I love it, just trying to figure out what these things mean as we move forward. And it is true, knowledge is increasing. Now, I don't think that's necessarily knowledge of worldly things. I think that's knowledge of the Word of God. We'll talk to you again tomorrow. Have a great day. Love you all.